for the marriage class. So if you're going to be a part of that, sign up in the vestibule so the teachers for the younger classes will know who's going to be there. We're continuing a series of studies that we've simply entitled, Why We Believe What We Believe and Why We Do What We Do and Why We Practice What We Practice and Why We Don't Do Some Things That Others May Do. Tonight, let's talk about why we don't use instrumental music in worship, a very fundamental, basic study. As Irvin Lee used to say, we need to teach first grade every year. And so we consider this fundamental question. We do not use instrumental music in worship, and it's not because that we do not like instrumental music. If it were a matter of personal like, we probably would have it because many of us would like instrumental music. We like the sound of instrumental music. It is not because we cannot afford it. If we can afford a nice building as we have and the facilities that we have, we certainly could afford a piano. That's not the question. And it's not because we've never had that. There may be a number of things that we have that we've never had before. When we begin to use computers and our distribution of the gospel and CDs and the distribution of the gospel message, we've never used those before until they were invented. So we don't oppose something because it's never been used before. So why is it that we do not use instrumental music? Well, here's the first reason. First, because there is no Bible authority for instrumental music. Now, why is it important to have Bible authority? Well, the Bible teaches us that we must have authority for all that we do in religion. A fundamental principle on which we begin is the fact that God, because He is God, has authority over man. That's what gives God authority. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we saw that in Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 1. That tells me because He is the Creator, He is the ruler of the universe, and He is God, that gives Him authority over man. Now, the Bible also tells us that we must abide within that authority. Let's open our Bibles to passages we all know well and are familiar with. In fact, many could quote it if this were in a Bible class. And I asked someone quote for me, Colossians 3:17, someone could. But even though we're familiar, let's turn and read and get familiar again with passages that tell us we must have authority for all that we do in religion. Starting with Colossians 3 and in verse 17, whatever you do in word or in deed, that is in teaching or in practice, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must do everything that we do in the name of Christ. Acts 4 and verse 7 says to do something in the name of another means to do it by His authority. So we must do everything in our teaching and in our practice by the authority of Christ. We must have Bible authority for all that we do. Here's another passage with which we should be familiar, and in 2 John and in verse 9. 2 John says in verse 9, whoever transgresses, the American Standard would use the expression, goeth onward, but whoever transgresses or goes beyond and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God, but he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. This passage describes fellowship with God. In order to have fellowship with God, I must abide within the confines of the doctrine of Christ. If I go outside or beyond that, I no longer have fellowship with God. Here's another passage in Hebrews chapter 5, or 8 in verse 5. In making a comparison between the old covenant and the new, the old tabernacle and the tabernacle of God of the new covenant, chapter 8 in verse 5 makes this comparison that God, in giving instructions to Moses, told him, see thou make all things according to the pattern. That is, in building that which was the type or the shadow or the model of the greater to come, that which was the model or the type had to be made according to the pattern. So likewise, that which is true and that which is real has to be made according to the pattern. Now there's one more passage we want to consider in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 18. Colossians is about Christ and the church. And here is a very basic principle concerning the church and its order. Colossians 1 and verse 18 said, He is head of the body, the church, speaking of Christ, who is preeminent in all things, as He says at the end of the verse, He is the head of the body, the church. So the church, in all that it does, takes direction from its head, who is Christ. Now you take all of those passages together, and what I learn is we must have Bible authority. We must have authority for all that we teach and practice. We must abide within the doctrine. There is a pattern to follow, and furthermore, Christ is the head, and we take our direction from the head. So we must have Bible authority. But that raises a second question now. And that is, how do we determine what is authorized? How do I go through the New Testament and determine, is this authorized or is this not authorized? How do I make that determination? Well, the Bible is quite simple. In talking about command or direct statement, approved example, or necessary inference, you need to be familiar, if you're not already, with Acts chapter 15. We can establish that we have authority by command, example, and necessary inference from a number of references. But I don't know of any that's any clearer than Acts chapter 15. So turn there, and let's consider Acts chapter 15. As you talk to your friends and your neighbors, and they say, well, I don't know that you have to have command, example, or necessary inference. I'm not sure that's the way you establish Bible authority. You can well show them from Acts 15 that when there was a religious question raised, this is how they settled the question in Acts 15. So let's consider. There was the question of circumcision, whether or not circumcision is binding or not. Must one be circumcised in order to be saved? They came to Jerusalem, as some call this, at the Jerusalem Conference. I prefer to call it the Jerusalem Discussion. And they considered the matter with the elders and the apostles, according to verse 6. Let's drop down to verse 28, and what I learned from verse 28 is, when they got through with this discussion, it was the Holy Spirit that had made the decision concerning whether or not circumcision was binding. So whatever any man did in the process, and any man said in the process, they were trying to arrive at what the Holy Spirit had said about that. How did they determine what the Holy Spirit had said? Well, let's consider with that. Let's start down at verse 13. There was a speech made at verses 7 through 11. There was a speech made at verse 12. And there was another speech in 13 to 23. We'll take them in reverse order. Beginning at verse 13, James stands up and he makes a speech. What was his speech? Well, James said this at verse 13. Or verse 14, Simon has declared how that God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written. And then he quotes from Amos 9. After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that, now notice this carefully, the rest of mankind, who is that? Well, that's the Gentiles. You say, how do you know? Well, let's read further. May seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by his name, says the Lord who does all these things. Now, what do we just learn from James' quotation of Amos 9? James said, let's go back to Amos, and what Amos had said is that the Gentiles could seek the Lord. If circumcision is binding, the Gentile had to become a Jew by the process of being a proselyte, being circumcised, and then he becomes a Jew, and then therefore he could be saved. But James says, no. That's not what Amos said. He says, I can find a direct statement from God wherein the Gentiles could be saved. Amos had prophesied about that. So he determines from direct statement from God what the Holy Spirit thought about that. Now let's go to verse 12. Verse 12 is a speech that Paul and Barnabas made. What did they say? We're not told the details of the information, but we have the gist. What did he say? Well, verse 46. Verse 12, and all the multitude kept their silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. What on earth is he talking about? Remember, this is Acts 15. Let's back up two chapters. 13 and 14 is the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas had been forth preaching the gospel. They would go into a region and they would preach. They preached to Gentiles, telling them they could be saved, not requiring circumcision. How do I know God said that that was okay? Look at verse 13, or verse 12, with the miracles and wonders God worked. In other words, Paul and Barnabas talk about an example where we went to the Gentiles and we did not require circumcision. Wait a minute, Paul. How do you know God gave his approval? The miracles and wonders that God worked among us among the Gentiles. So the Gentiles saw that they could be saved without being circumcised because of this approved example. Now let's go to verses 7 through 11. In verse 7, Peter begins to speak, and Peter stands up and he tells about what happened a few chapters before in chapter 10 at the household of Cornelius. And Peter rose up and he said, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows their hearts, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. and made no distinction between them and us, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor are we able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they shall be saved in the, that we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now, what did he do say? What he said was, I went to the household of Cornelius. And when I was over there at that Gentile's household, I was preaching over there to the household of Cornelius. And what I told them was that they could be saved. How do you know, Paul, that the Gentiles are now gospel subjects? I know that because the Holy Spirit fell on the household of Cornelius. And that served as a necessary inference. Now, let's see how that worked. Let's go back to Acts chapter 10 now and see that that's exactly what took place in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, as he's preaching to the household of Cornelius, as Peter began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And when they heard them speak with tongues, verse 46, and magnify God, then Peter answered. Notice the inference that he makes. Verse 47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized that have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Never before has a Gentile been baptized. Never before this account has a Gentile been accepted. But he said, now we're accepting a Gentile. How did you do that, Peter? He said, when I saw they could speak in tongues like we had, I said, can any man forbid water? He inferred that they're now gospel subjects. Necessarily inferred that because they had received the Holy Spirit as the apostles had. Now let's go to Acts chapter 11. What does Acts 11 have to do with the conversion of Cornelius? Peter had been to the household of Cornelius. Then he's called in question by some in Acts chapter 11. Some Jews who want to know, what were you doing over at the household of Cornelius? So he tells them and rehearses it by order. And notice what happens when he tells it. He said, the Holy Spirit, as I began to speak, I'm reading at verse 15, fell on them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, and you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. If therefore God gave them the same gift, even as he did unto us, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was that that I could withstand God? He made the inference. Here was their conclusion, though, verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Peter didn't tell them that. No one else had told them that. They had inferred that, necessarily so, by the events that took place at the household of Cornelius. So do you see what happened in Acts 15? Acts 15 just showed us that they determined the question by looking at command, example, and necessary inference, and their conclusion was, this is what the Holy Spirit said about that. That's how we determine Bible authority. Now, let's illustrate that with the matter of the Lord's Supper. Our observance of the Lord's Supper is based upon command, example, and necessary inference. The very reason that we observe the Lord's Supper is because God has commanded that. There is our authority for doing so. The reason we have the Lord's Supper, as we observed it a few moments ago and this morning, was the fact that the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this do in remembrance of me. There is your direct statement or command. Now, what about the time of observance, the day that we do that? There's not a command in all of the Bible about the day that we observe that. The only information we have about the time of observance is in Acts 20 and verse 7, and that is an example. How do I know God approved of that example? Remember Eutychus, who fell out the window, and the miracle of raising him from the dead? That was on that occasion where they assembled on the first day of the week to break bread. What about the frequency thereof? There is not a command about the frequency. But we infer in that the first day of the week is mentioned, that means every time the first day falls around, just as, remember, the Sabbath day and keep it holy, means every time the Sabbath rolls around. So if we can see that with reference to the Lord's Supper, we see it in Acts chapter 15. We can also see it in John 13 that Jesus taught love by command, example, and necessary inference, that that's how we establish Bible authority. So when we say that the instrumental music is not authorized, what we're saying is there is not a command for it. There is not an approved example of it. There is no principle from which we necessarily infer that God approves of instrumental music. But here's a second principle. The silence of God is prohibitive. The silence of God is prohibitive. The silence of God is never used to establish Bible authority. In other words, we do not look at something and it's because God did not forbid it, therefore, we are at liberty to do that. And yet that's how men have established Bible authority from time to time. Let's talk about two contrasting views with reference to the silence of God. One of those views says the silence of God is permissive. And that means that if God is silent, that gives us permission to do that. God didn't forbid it, so therefore, I'm at liberty to do that. Others look at the silence of God and say, no, the silence of God is prohibitive. We're forbidden to act without authority. And do you realize in every major apostasy, there have been two mindsets that have developed? And with those two mindsets, there is why we had division. When the Missionary Society question came up, instrumental music question came up in the mid-1850s, in the mid-1800s, that is. And then other institutional questions came up in the 1950s. That came about because there were two mindsets that had developed with reference to authority. Now, is the silence of God permissive or is it prohibitive? Well, let's turn to Hebrews 7 and verse 14, the simplest of all passages on the question of the silence of God. When God is silent, that does not grant permission. Rather, we are not given permission when God is silent. This speaks of the priesthood of which Moses spoke and concerning the matter of priesthood of which tribe could be priest, in other words. It is evident, the writer of the Hebrew says, that our Lord arose out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. What had Moses said about priesthood? He said those of the tribe of Levi could be priest. What had he said about the tribe of Benjamin being priest? Nothing. What had he said about those of the tribe of Judah from which Christ arose being priest? Said nothing. The conclusion, chapter 8, the next chapter was, he couldn't be priest if he were on earth. Why? Because he was of the wrong tribe. So when God spoke nothing, there is no permission. So rather than being permissive, the silence of God is prohibited. We'll say more about that in a moment. Quite frequently, someone says, you know, it's not forbidden, so therefore I'm at liberty to function and do whatever I want to do if God did not forbid that. Why do we oppose instrumental music in worship? Because the silence of God is not permissive, it is prohibitive. Here's a third reason. We do not use instrumental music in worship because God specified singing. Now let's open our Bibles. And though you may be familiar with these 10 passages we're about to list, let's turn and read these passages, if you will. And let's list all the New Testament passages. We need to be familiar with those as you talk to your friends and neighbors about instrumental music or what kind of worship we are to offer before God. We need to be familiar with passages that talk about music. There are 9 or 10, depending on how you categorize these, passages that deal with the question of music in worship. And let's start with Matthew chapter 26. And in verse 30. Matthew 26 and in verse 30, the text says, and when they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So the text said they sung. That's what they were doing. I'll not turn and read Mark because it says the same thing. It's the parallel account. That's some list that is one passage. And so here is a passage that says that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So they sung. That's what they did. Well, now let's turn a little further in the New Testament. Let's come now to Acts, the 16th chapter. So we go a little deeper into the history book now. And they may have been, and they no doubt were singing before that, but this is the next reference to them singing. And this is the case of Paul being arrested, and now he is in jail. Paul and Silas are in prison. And verse 25 says that they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. As they're worshiping, they're praying. What are they doing? They're singing. That was the music that they offered before God. Now let's go next to the book of Romans, the 15th chapter, if you will. And let's look at Romans 15. And in verse 9, again, music is mentioned. And praise unto God. And let's see what music was mentioned. In verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written. For this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. What's going to be done in worship? Well, they're going to sing to the name of God. So they sung, they sang. Here they're going to sing. Well, this perhaps is even more familiar. 1 Corinthians 14, in the midst of speaking about spiritual gifts and the regulation thereof. Verse 15 said, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding, and I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Having reference to the fact that I'm going to sing so that others understand. I'm not going to sing in an unknown tongue. That was in the context of what he's discussing. But nonetheless, notice what they did as far as music was concerned. They would be singing. Now let's go to another passage even more familiar than that. You are greatly familiar with Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 19. Ephesians chapter 5 and 19, the text tells us, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. So what were they doing? Singing and making melody to the Lord. Now we'll turn to the parallel passage. This is the parallel account. Not quite as parallel as we have in the Gospels, but this is a parallel verse to Ephesians 5. In Colossians 3 and in verse 16, he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. So again, singing is that which is mentioned. Well, let's notice three more. Hebrews chapter 2, if you will. Book of Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 12, I will declare your name among the brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. What was mentioned? Singing praise to you. Well, this is quite unique because in chapter 13, he doesn't mention singing, but chapter 13 in verse 5 mentions that which is referenced to singing, and that is in verse 15, the fruit of the lips. Therefore, he said, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to God. Now, that could include prayer, but most think that it involves the singing of praises unto God and the fruit of the lips. And then the last that I want to mention is James chapter 5 and in verse 13. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Now, I took the time to go through all of those to establish the fact that when it comes to music, singing is all that God has authorized. Never did we find in any one of those passages or any more anything about mechanical instruments of music. Now, let's talk about the difference between generic and specific authority. We need to understand the distinction and be able to illustrate that to our friends and neighbors. When God gives a command, if he leaves it in the generic, we are at liberty to choose any specific. But when God specifies, that eliminates all others to be chosen. For example, let's start at the bottom. If I give you the command with my money to go buy me a canned drink, and I say buy me a cola, you are at liberty to choose any cola that you prefer. But if I specify Pepsi Cola, that eliminates you buying with my money any other kind of cola because I have specified. If we understand that, we can understand the building of the ark. In Genesis 6 and verse 14, God said, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Had God said wood, any wood would have been sufficient. But in that God specified gopher wood, he was not at liberty to choose any other kind of wood because God had specified. Well, we also understand in 2 Kings chapter 5, in the healing of Naaman, that when he told him to go wash in the river, when he specified Jordan, he was not at liberty to choose any other river. The Abana and the Pharpar River could not be chosen. In this offering of Leviticus 14, 12 to 13, if God had said offer an animal, any animal would do, a lamb, a goat, a heifer, or a bull. But in that God specified a lamb, no other kind of animal could be chosen. So the same thing is true when it comes to the matter of music in Ephesians 5 and other passages. Had God said, make music in your heart, or had God just said, make music, then we would be at liberty to have any kind of music. We could whistle, we could hum, we could have mechanical instruments of music, we could sing. But in that God specified a particular kind of music, then we are not at liberty to choose any other kind of music, just like the matter of the gopher wood or the Jordan River, etc. Now, let's talk about another reason. Why do we not use instrumental music in worship? We do not use instrumental music in worship because instrumental music becomes an addition to the Word of God. We need to understand the difference in an addition and an aid, and we'll talk about that distinction in just a moment. We must not add to or take from the Word of God. We go very early in the Old Testament. By early, I'm talking about it's in the Pentateuch. It's in the book of Moses. That you shall not add to nor diminish aught from it. That is, there's no adding to the Word of God nor taking away from it, Deuteronomy 4 and in verse 2. Well, not only do we find that there, remember, in Numbers chapter 22, in verse 18, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more, Balaam said to the servants of Balak. I cannot go beyond to do less or more. We cannot do more nor less than what God has said. We cannot add to nor take from. Proverbs 30, verses 5 through 7, in the middle of the Bible, says essentially the same thing. We cannot add to nor take from. And then at the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, you cannot add to nor take from. Now, I didn't notice all the details of that, but what I'm trying to illustrate early in the Bible, you cannot add to. In the middle of the Bible and at the end of the Bible, you can't add to nor take from. We cannot give in addition to the Word of God. Now let's understand that aids are authorized, but additions are not. How are aids authorized? Aids are authorized within the command because they expedite or they aid us in carrying out the command. We're doing nothing more than what God said. But when there is an addition, another element has been added. Now let's illustrate the point. In the matter of eating of bread, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Lord's Supper, we might use plates or we might use a table. And when we do that, we're doing nothing more than what God told us to do. We're just merely eating bread. But suppose we put some kind of jam on the bread, or we put cola on the table, or we put beef on the table. Now we have another element added, and that serves as an addition. Anybody can see that. Let's take the command to baptize in Matthew chapter 28. We might use a baptistry as we have. We might use heater to heat the water. When we do that, we're doing nothing more than what God said. We're merely baptizing. But suppose we start sprinkling. Now we have another element added, and we're doing more than what God said, and now we have an addition. See the difference in an aid and an addition? What authorizes us to use a baptistry? It's within the command to baptize. What authorizes us to use a plate and tables? Within the command to eat bread. The same thing in matter of building of the ark. Noah might have used in Genesis 6:14 a tool or an animal. And when he does that, he's doing nothing more than what God said. But suppose he adds a different kind of wood like oak or cedar or something. Now we have another element added, and now we have an addition. Let's drop down to the contribution in 1 Corinthians 16. We might take the contribution, and we might use a basket or a bank account. We don't have to have either one of those. But if we use one or the other, we're doing nothing more than contributing and laying by in store, 1 Corinthians 16. But when we add another day, such as Monday or Saturday, the second or the seventh day of the week, then we have an additional element added, and now we have an addition to the Word of God. Now, if we can see all of that, we can see that when it comes to the matter of music. When the matter of singing, we might use books or tuning fork, a pitch pipe, a tuner or something, and that we might then have the bright pitch. And when we use those, we're doing nothing more than what God said. But when we add another kind of music, now we have another element added, and now we have an addition. Now let's understand this basic principle, that if one of these is authorized, then so is the other. And preachers all through the years in debating on the question of instrumental music have effectively used this illustration, not original with me, but in answering some of the quibbles that they make, that if we can have instrumental music, then we can take jam or jelly and we can put that on the Lord's Supper bread. Because some of the very fundamental arguments they make would justify one as well as it would the other. For example, someone says, you know, the reason that I have instrumental music is because I like it. We have instrumental music because we like the sound of that. Well, suppose I say I like strawberry jelly on the unleavened bread. Would that justify it? If you like one and you can have it, why can't you have the other one? Because you like it. Or someone may say, I tell you what, it's just an aid. That's all it does. It helps the music. It helps the singing. It improves our singing. In fact, when we started using it, it improved the singing a great deal. That's how it crept into the church in 1849, by the way. Or 1859. Well, if this is an aid, does that not help the taste of the bread? Does it not serve as an aid? Or if it helps the Lord's Supper, makes it better, helps the singing, why doesn't it help the Lord's Supper? Or what about the argument that God did not say not to have instrumental music, and since God didn't forbid it, then we can have it? Well, find the passage where God said you cannot have strawberry jelly on the unleavened bread. You can't find it, can you? And if you can't find it, does that mean then I can have it? Well, no, we can't do that because obviously that's not authorized. If one of them is authorized, then so is the other. Now, let's consider another thing, and the lesson will be yours. I want to talk about probably the strongest argument that has been made to try to justify instrumental music. They make arguments about it's just an aid. It helps the singing. We've answered that just briefly. Shows how inconsistent that is. But the most serious argument that has been made, and this was the one that was used in the 1800s when Brethren introduced instrumental music among churches of Christ. They caused the division in the 1850s. And it was the idea that solo, the word solo for psalms or singing, authorized it somehow. We oppose instrumental music because solo does not authorize that at all. Now let's talk about what that argument was. Notice this word solo. That was the Greek word, the verb, that is translated sing, sing, make melody, and sing psalms. The noun form of that is translated psalms in all of these passages in Luke 22, Luke 20, Luke 24, and Acts 1, etc. Here's how their argument goes. The contention is the word psalm or psalmos or solo means to pluck or to twang. The lexicons say that it's used of playing a stringed instrument, they argue. And thus instrumental music inheres in the word solo. That when you find the word solo, when you say, where is the passage, it mentions instrumental music. They said Ephesians 5:19 mentions it. And by the way, there's one translation, very loose translation, that puts instruments in Ephesians 5. And it's on that basis, I think, that they tried to do that. Is that this word solo, that in that word, that instruments inhere in that word. It's inherent in the word. It means to pluck or to twang the strings of an instrument. Well, let's see how their argument runs. Let's try to answer that argument. First of all, let's talk about the meaning of the word. Literally, the word solo means to pluck off or to pull out, to cause to vibrate but touching. It means to twang, according to Thayer. Vine says it means to touch or to twang. Strong says it probably. Strengthen of solo means to rub or to touch the surface, to twitch or to twang. Liddell and Scott says it means to touch sharply, to pluck or to pull or to twitch or to pluck. And so the word does mean to pluck or to twitch or to twang. That's the meaning of the word. But here's how it's used. It is used of to pull a hair. You pull a hair out of your head, that word is used. It's used of pulling a bowstring, such as hunting. You fellows that hunt and bow hunt, when you pull your string and let it go, that's to pluck or to twang. Same word, if you were to translate it back into the Greek. Those of us who use a chalk line sometimes in carpenter work, the carpenter's red line, you pluck or you twang it. It's the same word. It's used, according to Liddell and Scott. It's also used, according to Liddell and Scott, and Thayer, of strings of an instrument of music. Thayer also says it means to sing, such as to touch the chords of a harp. So, what's the point? The point is, we have to admit that at some point in history, the word was used with reference to playing the strings of an instrument. I have no problem admitting that. It was also used of plucking hair, and it was also used of plucking a bow, and also of a carpenter's line. But was it ever used with reference to plucking the strings of an instrument? It certainly was. Notice this carefully. The object of the verb does not inhere in the verb. It means to pluck or to twang, but it doesn't tell us what is to be plucked or to be twanged. That is determined by the context. For example, if the instrument inheres in the word because it can have reference to plucking the strings of an instrument, and therefore the instrument inheres in the word, then why is inherent in the word? And therefore it means to pluck the hair. Or why not a carpenter's line? Or why not the bow? So then are we to take a red carpenter's line and pluck it because in our singing? Because it's sometimes used that way. Not at all. The object of the verb does not inhere in the verb. In the New Testament, it means to sing. You say, how do you know? Well, the word can mean to pluck or to twang, and it does mean to pluck or to twang. But it was used with reference to plucking or twanging different things. Here's what Vine says. He said, primarily it means to twitch or to twang, then to play a string instrument with the fingers, and hence in the Septuagint, to sing with a harp, to sing psalms, it denotes. In the New Testament, he says, it means to sing a hymn, sing praises, in Ephesians 5:19, making melody, and on down the line, it means to sing. He said it means to pluck or to twang, but in the New Testament has reference to singing. Thayer says essentially the same thing. Thayer says that in the New Testament it means to sing a hymn, to celebrate the praises of God in song. That's what it means in the New Testament. Now let's talk about missing evidence of that contention. That was the strongest argument they made. What is missing in their argumentation? Well, there is no lexical evidence that the instrument inheres in solo. No evidence of that. There is no translation that says that you are to play with an instrument that is a viable, reliable translation. Furthermore, let's talk about what the instrument is. Let's turn to Ephesians 5 and verse 19. There is an instrument that is to be plucked or to be twanged. There is an instrument whose chords are to vibrate. And it's identified in Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms, there's our word psalmos, and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, solo, and making melody, plucking or twanging, and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The instrument is the heart. Yes, it has to do with plucking or twanging, not the strings of an instrument, any more than a carpenter's line or plucking your hair, though it was sometimes used in those senses. But the instrument that is to be plucked or to be twanged is the heart. Are you plucking and twanging the instrument of your heart as you sing? Finally, let's mention this, that if instrumental music is inherent in the word solo, and God commands us to solo, then that means it must be used and it's not merely an aid. Because if it's a command that you have to pluck the strings of an instrument, mechanical instrument, then we have to use it. In a way, with the aid argument, we would have to use that. Secondly, it would be required of everyone who worships and not just one player. Have you noticed most churches that have an instrument have a piano, an organ, and one person operates that, performs upon that, and they play the instrument, and everybody else does it? Well, if God commands me to solo, and that means you have to use an instrument, then I need to use an instrument, and that means you do too. And that means everybody else does, if it's inherent in the word. And it would also mean that we must use a harp or a stringed instrument. We couldn't have horns or drums, but it'd have to be a stringed instrument. An organ wouldn't work, but it'd have to be a stringed instrument, wouldn't it? Piano would be all right, but we'd have to have some form of stringed instrument, wouldn't we? Because it means to pluck or to twang or cause to vibrate the strings of an instrument according to them. Why do we not have instrumental music in worship? Well, there's a reason for it. Not that we don't like it. It's not that we can't afford it. It's not that we've never had it, and so therefore we just can't get used to it. Why do we not have instrumental music? There's no Bible authority for it. There's no Bible authority. The silence of God is prohibited. God has specified singing. Instrumental music becomes an addition. And the strongest argument that can be made to try to justify it is from this word solo, and that argument does not work. Every other argument has to do with it was used in the Old Testament, or it's going to be found in heaven, or it's some kind of aid. None of those have any strength like this one, and this one doesn't stand at all. And consequently, that's why we do not use instrumental music in worship. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Do you believe Christ to be the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, be buried in